hoping that we can learn something from history today on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principal Policy, Barry Sheets. And along with me today is my co-host, Vice Chairman of my Policy Institute, very good friend, and also noted book bibliophile book collector, just like me, Chuck Mike.
Yes, and sitting here, and you and I have the great good fortune of both sitting in our libraries.
Yes.
So sometimes we might be able to pause the recording on this and run over and grab a book. So be prepared to hear some quotes today.
Yes, and if you're listening to us today driving in your car, we know you can't just pull off the side of the road and flip open a book. What we're doing is today to kind of wrap up our series that we've been talking about Christian looking at Romans 13 and applying it, I wanted to give you a little historical example. Yesterday on the program, I talked in brief about one example from history, that of the Prime Minister of the Netherlands from the late 1800s, early 1900s, Abraham Kuyper. His last name is spelled K-U-Y-P-E-R. After that program, I pulled over to my library and remembered a book that I had. And it was a collection of speeches and articles that President Kuyper, Prime Minister Kuyper, had written, showing his way of thinking from a biblical perspective upon the issues facing his nation. And I thought that, you know, Chuck, if you'll allow me this liberty, I wanted to read an excerpt from one of the speeches that he gave that's called Maranatha. Now, for those of you who understand some of the biblical phrasing, Maranatha means our Lord is coming. And this was a speech that Kuyper gave to the delegates of his Christian Social Congress, which is the Christian political party in the Netherlands. And this was given in, I believe it was 1889 or 1890 is when he gave this speech. Excuse me, 1891. I take that back. And I just wanted to read this little excerpt to kind of get our brains thinking about this, about how we look at the issues of our day, how we look at our culture, how we look at this place we call America, how we think about patriotism, how we think about the Constitution, how we think about politics and government, but how we should think about it from a biblical perspective. Now, he said that he basically starts out here and he says, the destination of a journey always determines the road you have to take. If for you and me that destination is wrapped up in the final catastrophe which is scheduled to occur when Jesus returns to this earth, then the cry of Maranatha is the crossroads where our road and that of our opponents diverge. To them, the return of the Lord is an illusion, hardly worth the laughter of ridicule. To us, it is the glorious end of history, also the history of our national existence, which we invoke with the laughter of a holy joy, to plunge immediately into the purpose of our convention. To us, it is the decisive fact of the future by which not only our spiritual life, but also our political course of conduct is utterly controlled. For what does the Maranatha cry imply? Just this, that when the history of nations will have exhausted itself and cannot continue, the king anointed by God will appear to intervene in the life of all nations and therefore also in the life of our nation, to strike his sickle also into the harvest of our national life and to destroy the anti-Christian world power with the breath of his mouth. And he references 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, now of this reality, the conservative, the liberal, the radical, and the socialist have no inkling, although among these groups a few stray individuals seek out the cross of Golgotha for the forgiveness of their sins, even for them the man of sorrows has no place whatsoever in the context of our national history. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus' royal authority in the sphere of politics. For them, religion and politics are two totally different things. If you ask these fellow citizens, those who totally reject the Christ of the Scriptures, or those who fail to honor him as the divinely anointed king over all nations and peoples. Where things are headed with the world and its history, they will either tell you they haven't the slightest idea, or they will dribble on about a never-ending, ever-ongoing evolution by which the human race will ascend to an ever-higher state of well-being. This is not the conviction of one who confesses Christ in accordance with the Scriptures. He knows that there will be an end, just as there was a beginning, and that both are determined by God. He knows that the nations pass through a history, the turning point of which is the cross of Golgotha. He knows and confesses that the hope of humanity, who died on that cross, soon arose again, ascended into heaven, and now sits there at the right hand of God, clothed with authority and power over all peoples and nations. And, persuaded by the word of God, he also has the unwavering conviction that this divinely anointed king, whose authority and power is still being denied, misjudged, and resisted by the spirit of the age, will return from heaven on a day and hour fixed by God for this purpose, to break all resistance, to do away with those who oppose him, and to give this earth as an inheritance to the meek who have understood and put into practice the summons, "Kiss the Son," from Psalm 2:12. This conviction determines the course of his conduct also in the politics of this nation. For however fanciful the expectation of the Lord's coming may seem to those on the outside, even the most radical unbeliever, if he is a logical thinker, will have to grant that it would be utterly absurd for a person to take such a confession of Christ on his lips and ignore the consequences that flow directly from it for our national politics. If you confessed a Christ only for the salvation of your soul, it would be different. But now that you speak of a Christ to whom has been given, quote, all power in heaven and on earth, that's Matthew 28:18, in whose hand lies also the destiny of peoples and states, who compels the nations to choose also as nations for or against him, who will return in person, who knows how soon, clothed with divine power to intervene in the history of all nations and hence to put an end to their political existence, then obviously it will not do to confess all this of peoples and nations without applying it to your own nation, without taking account of it here even today. Now, Chuck, I think that is some very stirring commentary that we as believers should be taking into account when we talk about how we interact as believers in civil society.
Let's point something out for the listener who just heard that. That man was the prime minister of the Netherlands. This was not some guy who basically was a nobody. He was a national leader in national politics. He was the prime minister. Oh, if only we had such men in our own leadership currently. I want to read something as well. Mine's not anywhere near as long, so if you're getting ready to tune out, just bear with us for a minute. I quoted yesterday R.J. Rushdoony, and we talked about the Constitution itself and how it basically can't save you. Well, here's something in a nutshell that he wrote. A return to the Constitution is meaningless. How many times have you heard people say, all we need to do is get back to the Constitution?
More times than I can count.
That's right. A return to the Constitution is meaningless when the people are sinful. The old adage says it well. You can't make a good omelet with bad eggs. California State Senator H.L. Bill Richardson observed to me in a conversation, it is difficult to fight for a weak people. To call the people weak is still to compliment them. In other words, they are beyond weak. They are corrupt. And to fight for them, we obviously make the righteous people we do put in office, we make their jobs virtually impossible by our own weakness.
Yeah, well, it's something that, you know, we each need to have the courage of our convictions. And, you know, God, who has reached in and changed our hearts, has brought us to him, who has made us heirs of the promise. Do we think that he would not fulfill his word? Even in the area of politics, where he boldly stated through the Apostle Paul's letter that he is the one who puts authorities in place and the power is his, and they are tasked with being his, well, and I believe that you quoted Russian there, he calls them vice regents, those who exercise derivative authority from the ultimate authority. In other words, when the king of kings says all authority, all power in heaven and earth is granted to me, to Christ Jesus. All is all encompassing. It doesn't mean most authority. It doesn't mean, well, all the authority except what's here in this government arena. It means everything. But then God allows men who have been made in his image after his likeness to be the ones who sit in those temporal seats of authority. And they are charged, I mean, with a terrible, terribly, you know, frightening duty, and that is that they are to judge justly. They are to reward good and punish evil, and to execute God's wrath upon evildoers. Now, that's hard to do if you're going to totally ignore the God of the universe, his Christ, and his revealed word, which spells out what good and evil really are. So the good and evil is really, and I've said this before and I'm going to say it again, are not subjective standards. They're very objective. You will go to the pages of scripture and God tells you what he considers to be good and he shows you what is evil. And those are the areas, honestly, we look at the Bible and I can hear the comments now from some people, the Bible can't speak to everything. Well, no, the Bible's not going to tell you how to run a 4-3 defense against a bootleg. You know, it's not going to tell you how to make the perfect omelet. But what it is going to give you are the principles, the procedures, and the general equity of how to go about governing, yes, governing, even from the Bible, in a way that honors God and upholds his righteous standards. But you're right, Chuck, and that quote from Rush Dooney is absolutely correct. It's the people stand between God and the government, and if the people are not submitting to God, if they are not turning their lives to God, if they're not bowing the knee, then what's going to happen is that government, which is going to be created of men who are rebellion to God, is going to be deserving of God's punishment, not his blessing.
Well, that's it. How can there be justice when no one has an objective standard of justice? In fact, the only person who has an objective standard of justice is one who clings to God and clings to his word and has an understanding of that word. And that's one of the problems we run into, is that there are so many people that are doing their best to try to get us to reject the idea that there is an objective standard of justice. Once you reject that objective standard, anything is possible under the color or the umbrella of quote unquote justice. That isn't just at all.
Well, what happens is justice loses its justness and becomes fairness, which fairness is an unbiblical concept. But we'll talk about that on a later program in more depth about fairness, which is actually the enemy of justice. And we're going to see where we're seeing that in many of the policies that are out there today, where although we operationally have a constitutional representative Republican form of government, we operate much as a democracy now because justice has been supplanted by fairness.
And you must be watching the clock because we're out of time.
All right. Well,
and let's have everybody tune in. We'll ask you to tune in tomorrow at noon for our Saturday show, where right now we're working on something entirely different, but still related. So if that makes you curious, good. Tune in tomorrow at noon for Principles and Policies.
We'll see you then.